like in Sunday school, we'll be using all three of the books. We're starting out in a hymn book, 524 in the hymn book. Father, we thank you so much for a good day. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to be in your house. I pray that you would guide Brother Strawn as he preaches the word, that you'd be faithful to it, and that we would receive a blessing, and that if there are areas in our lives that are not pleasing to you, that you would point those out to us, and we pray that your Spirit would help us to be discerning. And we pray for those who were unable to be here today due to health reasons. We pray that you would comfort their hearts and strengthen them, and we would desire that they be restored to full health and strength so they could be with us again. For those who can't be here for other reasons, you know the needs of their hearts, and we pray that your Spirit would guide and direct them in the days that lie ahead. We pray that we would be looking for the Lord Jesus and his return. We know it's soon based on what we are seeing, and we would desire that the Lord Jesus come because of this evil world that we live in. But we're thankful for that blessed hope that the Lord Jesus is coming, and we would desire to see all our loved ones and friends again for sure. So give us a good day. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are now moving to the chorus book. 125 in the chorus book. Official announcement now from the pulpit committee. I'm just going to read this so everybody understands. For this the Wednesday service this week on April 3rd, 7 p.m., we will be playing a recorded message by Paul Freeman dealing with the issue of free will versus election. Anyone who can attend is encouraged to be here and listen to this important message, which will be 45 minutes in length. Our church believes in the biblical doctrine of the free will of man, and we would like our people to have a clear and biblical understanding of this doctrine and how it compares to false doctrines which are in contradiction to solid Bible doctrine. Please be here this Wednesday, April 3rd at 7 p.m. Thank you. So, hope you'll come. All right, second announcement. Some of you know this, some of you may not, but my mom and I are moving. And we have some items here on the side of the stage that many of which were personal items that my dad had when he was still living. And he believed in the King James Bible just like we do here. And anyway, there are a number of books and CDs and tapes, many of which are related to that issue. If any of you are interested, all of it's free. So come look at those things following the service, and we'd love for you to have those things if you're interested. I have another update on Pete Heise, so I'm going to pull that up on my phone. Donna has been kind enough to send me these updates since she's been gone. All right. I'm just going to read this. This is from back on Wednesday, March 27th. Praise the Lord for his faithfulness. Even when we doubt and fear, his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. There are many days when Pete will ask if Jonathan Heise and his family can come and visit a little. They are kind enough to oblige. You can see it is therapeutic for Pete. He loves his grandkids and kids. Yesterday, the physical therapist came and he was great. He worked with Pete about an hour. He said I should do the exercise with him several times a day. He will come twice a week. Pete enjoyed him and did well. The therapist thought maybe Pete needed some IV vitamins, so I told our family doctor. She arranged for a nurse to come tomorrow and do that. Then this morning, our family doctor wanted to come out and see Pete for herself. We have been friends for the whole time that we've been in Romania. She and her husband have helped us more times than we can recall. Pete had just asked if maybe she could come and see him. So she was pleasantly surprised at his progress. She said he didn't need the IV, so she will call. And counsel the nurse coming. She recommended a protein drink that I ordered. I hope he drinks it. He did eat more today, which encouraged me. He also wanted to do more than lay around. We worked on a map puzzle of Romania. Actually, Corey, I assume one of the grandkids, helped us quite a bit, really. He loves puzzles and is really good. We went outside and looked around for a while. We worked on the exercises the therapist said to do. He said the more he moves, the more his body will signal he needs food. And then the rest of this is an update on their ministry. I will read that as well. This afternoon, I went over to the Gypsy neighborhood for my Gypsy fix. This is Mrs. Heise. It had been so long, and I missed the kids so much. I visited with a new mother, just a year or so older than Larissa, one of their kids, and she has three children. Then I gathered up 10 children who wanted to do school. They were pretty good, and I had a good time with them. Thank you so much for your prayers for us. Monday was the day we were to leave for the States for a three-week furlough. God's plans are better than ours, and I trust his great faithfulness. So anyway, that's the update on how they're doing. So that's all the announcements I have at this point. Let's get back to singing. We are going back to the hymn book, number 101 in the hymn book.
Can sever, shall life or death?
going to move to the 101 book, and it's one we love a lot. Number 93, brethren, we have met to worship. Let's stand, please, if we can, and sing.
Having some trouble with her right lung this morning, and she's got a lot of pain in it. And not, she said it's not like when it was ruptured, but they doctors want her to have a lung transplant, a double lung transplant, and we're moving towards that. So in the next couple weeks here, she's going to have a consultation, I guess, with the surgeons at UPenn, and they'll be the ones that'll do the surgery. And they feel pretty confident that she's in good enough health right now that when she does have this surgery, that she should be able to recover from it and have a much better quality of life. If she gets this transplant done, the cystic fibrosis in her lungs will be gone forever. But you trade that for the lung rejection. The body fights off new lungs like it's a parasite forever. And they're getting about 8 to 10 years right now out of a new set of lungs for patients that have this done. The rejection medication that you take is pretty good. So the doctor told her, 8 to 10 years, you should be able to get out of it. And then we get to that point, you start talking about another surgery. So, but maybe in the meantime, they'll come out with some even better rejection medicine that'll get more longevity out of lungs. It's hard to say. But that's where she's headed. She's operating right around the 34 to 40% lung function and not really bouncing up too much above that. So it's difficult just to do daily tasks, just to get downstairs and get something to eat and then take care of Lydia. And she's all over the place, so it's hard. She wears her out. She wears me out. I don't know how my wife does it. But just keep her in prayer. There's a lot of decisions that need to be made there. A couple of things. Florence is going to be moving to the Westminster. It's like an assisted living place. She's not able to take care of herself on her own anymore, so she's going to be moving there when she's finished with rehab. And if you remember Shirley Fedena, the pastor Fedena and his wife, Shirley passed away on either Thursday or Friday of this week. She'd been really struggling here towards the end, so she's not anymore. Now, this was one of her favorite songs that she always wanted to sing when they would come here. What a day that will be. So I'm going to sing this one.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Great to see you all here. And as I mentioned in Sunday school, had a good trip. Usually do. It was rained the whole way pretty much. One thing nice about that, though, was that it didn't have the sun hit me, because I'm usually driving about the time that the sun is just coming up and I'm going that direction. And so it's right in my face. And so this morning didn't have that problem. So that was a blessing in that sense. But My family's doing well, and wife's doing well. Daughters are both doing well. Well, my daughter in Japan is just getting over a cold, but we talked to her. I guess it was Friday night for us, or it was a Saturday morning for her. So she's doing okay, and would appreciate your continued prayers for home church as we continue to look also for a pastor. We're of course praying for you all. It's certainly not something I try to pray about regularly as your church here. And for those that may not have one, I do have a ministry blog called Earnestly Contending Baptists. I have 190 or so articles on there. And if you're interested in that address, to look at that, I have prayer cards with the address on it. Or if you just want a prayer card, I think most everybody that wants a prayer card has gotten one over the times I've been here. But I do have some prayer cards with me if you would like one. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 is a starting off place. We'll read the one verse and then have a word of prayer. Read there in verse 10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for the service, aspects of the service we've already had. Now, Father, as we look into your word and, as always, make some applications, I pray, Father, the message this morning will be a help and benefit. For those of us that are saved, it'll be a help to us, Lord. And if there is someone here, Lord, that's old enough to understand and has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, they'll realize their lost condition. And with a repentant spirit, Lord, they'll want to trust you as their Lord and Savior. So guide and direct in this message now, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the message this morning is called Personal Responsibility, or Taking Personal Responsibility. You know, if you've followed it all, and as various ages we have represented here, certainly the last few years particularly, although we've seen it always through history, that one of the most prevalent aspects, certainly in America in recent years, is an unwillingness to accept personal responsibility. As our humanistic culture continues to thrive and flourish, you see that more and more, that people are unwilling to accept personal responsibility. We see that at all kinds of levels. But let me just give you a few examples of that before we get into the actual scriptures themselves. Sort of as an we're in an introduction now. Think about the mass shootings in America or anywhere. I mean, we've had a number in America. And we had this recently, one in New Zealand, right? Where over 40 people were killed. The mainstream media, what's the first thing they want to do? Instead of looking at the shooter, okay, the person who committed the crime, they want to blame the gun. You know, in New Zealand, I understand that not just days after that happened, the New Zealand government has banned basically a whole category of weapons now, just like that, you know. You say, well, that's there. But see, it's the same thinking. It's the same progressive humanistic thinking. It's not anything different. So in other words, and the guy that did the murders wasn't even from New Zealand. He was Australian. So one person, you know, doing this has affected many people in that country. But, you know, what they want to do is they want to blame the gun. I mean, I'm sorry, they want to blame the gun. In fact, they have a term for it. They call it gun crime. I have never seen a gun commit a crime, okay? You cannot go to any prison in America and see a gun locked up. Yeah, that's one of those really bad guns. We had to put that in solitary. It was a bad one. It was a really bad one. No, they don't lock up guns. They don't put guns away. They put people away. Why? Because it's people that do these things. No more so than if, you know, a drunk driver hits somebody and hurts them or kills them, whatever. They're gonna lock up that car or whatever. No, of course not. It's the driver. But here's something, you know, I remember a few years ago reading this, that this guy had been DUI or whatever, and he'd hit this utility pole, and he tried to sue the utility pole company, you know, the telephone company, the utility pole. Why? Well, I guess that utility pole just sort of jumped out there on him, you know. Oh, wow. No, you know, hopefully he didn't win that suit. But here's something we hear pretty regularly. Maybe you've heard this in a family meeting or maybe some other, a business meeting, or you've heard it in the neighborhood or something. We're all to blame. Ever heard that? We're all to blame. You know, when I hear that, we're all to blame, basically my first reaction is, well, I guess I'm not personally responsible then. That's the natural thing to think. If we're all to blame, that sort of just dilutes the blame. It's sort of like having a gallon of water, and the blame is a drop of food coloring. You just put it in there, and it just sort of dissolves out. It's just sort of gone after that, you know? Or even more so than that is society's to blame. Have you ever met society? There is no Mr. or Ms. or Miss Society, okay? Society is just everybody. So what happens is that when people do that, when people say, oh, we're all to blame, or it's the gun's fault, or it's the car's fault, or it's the telephone's fault, or it's the education system's fault, or it's the lack of, you know, whatever, you know, program's fault, there's little personal responsibility. You have a collective guilt. When you have collective guilt, when everybody's guilty, then nobody's really guilty. That's how our culture thinks about it. But as always, we need to look at what God's Word teaches, right? Our culture can say whatever they want. They can blame everybody but the individual, which they want to do so often. But what does the Word of God say? Because as Bible-believing Christians, if you're a saved child of God, we shouldn't care what the culture thinks. I don't care if 99% of the people think one way. If the Bible says another way, it's wrong. Or it's whatever the Word of God says. And so a clear biblical principle is that people are personally responsible for their actions. That's a biblical principle. We find that throughout the Word of God. People are personally responsible for their own actions. But you know, this idea of blaming others, blaming something than themselves is, I think you realize, not new, okay? It's not new at all. In fact, it goes back to the very first book of the Bible, the very first people. I'm talking about, of course, Adam and Eve. And so the first people, God created Adam and Eve. He created them in what we call innocence. Now, they weren't created in holiness. That is, they weren't created with sin nature, but they were created in innocence. So they didn't start off with a sin nature, but they had a free will, right? Isn't that interesting? They had a free will. They could make a choice whether to obey or disobey God's. In this case, how many commands? One command, okay? And they chose, sadly, to disobey. But after they had done that, God in Genesis chapter 3, if you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 3, we'll start with verse 12. But you know, Adam and Eve sinned. Eve sinned first, and then Adam. And then God, of course, already knew what they were going to do because he's omniscient, and tried to reckon with them to see if they would accept their personal responsibility. And sadly, we see even here, the very first people refused to accept personal responsibility. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, notice what it says here. This is after God, God is dealing with Adam here. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. What I think is interesting, if you carefully look at this verse, is Adam is not just blaming Eve. Because if he was only blaming his wife, okay, which by the way, wouldn't it be an excuse, okay? Because he didn't have to do it, all right? He was supposed to be the head of the home, you know? But it says here, but he didn't just blame his wife. He says, the woman, he could have just stopped. The verse could have said, and the man said, the woman, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. But it has something else in there, doesn't it? It says, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me. So you gave me the wrong one, evidently. If you'd give me a different one, it would have been okay. See, I wouldn't have been, it was not my fault, see, because you gave me, it's the one you gave me, see. No. That's called not accepting personal responsibility. And actually, you know, trying to blame God for his sin. But when Eve is confronted afterwards, she comes up with her own excuses as well. And so the next verse, she tries to shift the blame as well. In verse 13 we read, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it thou hast done? Now, stop there. Understand, God, of course, already knew what they'd already done. He already knew that from all eternity. He's omniscient. He's wanting them to acknowledge their sin and want to get right. See, that's been the bottom line from the beginning. That's still the case today. I mean, just as a sort of an application for us. Even as Christians, God wants us to acknowledge sin, and we can confess it and have right standing with Him. And He wants the lost person to acknowledge they're a sinner in need of a Savior. So that's always been the case. We see here early on what He's trying to do here with them. And so we see, He says, "What is it thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So her excuse is, "Well, the serpent tricked me." The word beguiled means deceived or tricked. And he certainly did. He was very, we believe, a Satan in some kind of influence of the serpent here, did that. But it's interesting that we have a couple of New Testament verses that add some additional light to us. There's a lot of examples where the Old Testament has an account, and then we see some additional information in the New Testament that gives us an additional insight here. So one example is 2 Corinthians 11:3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Now, in the context, this is not dealing primarily with Adam and Eve, but it just, as an aside, mentions them as an example. In this case, Eve. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Now, in the context, Paul is talking about the Corinthian believers being corrupted by false teaching, by those that would want to add to the gospel. So he just mentions here about Eve. So 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so the verse is talking about the fact, well, yeah, the serpent beguiled Eve. And just like the serpent beguiled Eve, you're being beguiled by these that would say that wanting to add something to the gospel. You know, I'm so thankful, by the way, of the simplicity in Christ, that it's not complicated. That it's not like we got to keep, as mentioned, I don't know if I've mentioned this here, but I think I have. You know, Mormonism, I have that one book put out by the Mormons called Gospel Principles, which is a deception all by itself, because it's another gospel, all right, based on Galatians chapter 1. It's another gospel. But, if you look at the back, it's a couple hundred pages. You look at the back, this is basically for newer Mormons or younger Mormons, and all the things they're supposed to do to be a good Mormon. It's like 22 things that you're supposed to do in order to be a good Mormon, one of which is believe in Christ. That's not simplicity, is it? That's believe in Christ and 21 other things. All kinds of stuff. If you want to ultimately, achieve the highest point and for a man in Mormonism, supposedly, so you can be your own God and have your own little world to populate, and I'm not kidding, that's what they believe, okay? Then you've got to do all these things. They call it exaltation. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, I'm thankful for the simplicity in Jesus Christ in the gospel. It's not complicated. Man has an old nature. Man has pride. Man has a lot of roadblocks. I preached on that last week. You know, the reasons why lost people don't think they're lost. But the gospel is still a simple gospel. You don't have to be real intelligent. You don't have to have all kinds of education to believe the gospel. And by the way, man has the ability to believe the gospel. And I'm thankful for that. We have that free will. But she says, oh, the serpent, he talks about, the simplicity that's in Christ. Then 1 Timothy 2:14 simply is, again, it's just as an aside here, mentioning about going back to that first fall of mankind. 1 Timothy 2:14 says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So it's interesting that Eve was deceived by the serpent, but Adam was not. The serpent didn't have any, as far as we know, it didn't have any interaction with Adam. So she was deceived. Adam, of his own, with his eyes wide open, as the expression goes, willingly disobeyed, but the consequences were still the same. She was tempted by the serpent. We think supernaturally Satan involved with that. And yet she was still held accountable. She could not use that as an excuse. You know, Adam's excuse didn't work either. And so the very first people, Adam and Eve, committed the very first sins, and yet they were held personally responsible, even with their excuses. We have other examples. And actually, if you would do a study in the scriptures, you'd probably find a lot of examples of people who were unwilling to accept personal responsibility. So it's not a new thing. But here's another example in Exodus chapter 32. Here we have with with Moses and Aaron. Exodus chapter 32, and we'll start with verse 22. But so in the context here, Moses goes off to the mount to receive the law. He's gone for a number of days. He puts who in charge? He puts Aaron in charge. Now, if you're in charge, what's that mean? You're responsible. See, that's what being in charge is about. I think it's interesting that we have a lot of people today, at any level you want to pick, whether it be in the workforce or in government or whatever, that like all the benefits of being in charge, right? They like the prestige. They like maybe the better pay. They like maybe a nice office. They like whatever it may be. But you know what they don't like? A lot of them don't want the responsibility. So they want the pluses of being in charge, but they don't want the other things that go along with it. And that's what we see here, that Aaron was put in charge, and yet when Moses was away, he willingly allowed and even abetted the children of Israel into idolatry, right, and immorality, wickedness. And yet, when Moses comes back and tries to deal with him, what's Aaron say? Notice here in Exodus 32, starting with verse 22. Here's Aaron's pathetic defense. And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we want not what's become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." You know, it's sort of like it just sort of happened, you know. I mean, I'm not really sure how it happened. Of course, if you go back earlier in the scripture, you see that Aaron was the one that got the gold and jewelry from them. And then most importantly, he's the leader. Of course, he was involved directly in it. But what's he not want to do here? He doesn't want to accept personal responsibility. But you know, here's a good example where the result of Aaron's failure of leadership, it didn't just affect Aaron. And that's an important biblical principle for us to this very day. Failures of leadership affect others. So if we're talking about the home, if you're talking about churches, if you're talking about whole countries, if you're talking about companies, whatever, failures of leadership affect others. They're not just the one person's failure. And so in the case here of the children of Israel, the result was a plague that would happen later. In Exodus 32:35, we read, "And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." So, you know what, you can say, well, Aaron's failed in his leadership, but it didn't just affect Aaron. It affected all the children of Israel. So here's the bottom line on this. Leadership failures affect others, whether it be homes, churches, or whole nations. It's not an isolated thing. So, you know, we can look at this example here in Exodus 32 and say, boy, that's really lame on Aaron's part. Boy, how ridiculous is that? But you know what? Even as believers today, we at times try to justify our own sins at times. We do. We have to be honest about that. Our old natures have an amazing ability to rationalize wrongdoings. At least mine does, okay? I don't know that, I suspect if you were, you know, I think we'd have to say, actually, scripturally, we know everyone's does. But, you know, so even though we can sort of laugh off people like Aaron and say, well, that's sad that he would try to make excuses for that when clearly he's to blame. That's right. But we try at times to justify our own actions at times. And a couple of scriptures, I think, that really bring this out. Why? Why is it we have this ability to rationalize wrongdoings? What's that about? Well, it's pretty simple. It comes down to the heart of mankind. And so Proverbs 19:21, we read there, it says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Now, what's that saying? That's saying that the heart, and we're not talking about the human heart here. We're talking about part of man's immaterial nature, the soul and spirit, the heart, the will, they're all there. It's a complicated mix that makes up our immaterial nature. In that heart of mankind, there's many devices there. This idea that I just know everything about me, that's what the world says. Oh, yes, you just do a study, or you just take a course, or you just read a good book, or you just listen to this podcast about understanding yourself, and you'll have it all figured out, you know. And our culture says, follow your heart, and all this wrong teaching, that's unbiblical teaching. You know what? We shouldn't follow our own inclinations, all right? We shouldn't follow our own heart. That's not the way to go. That's what the world says to do. Because Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? Who can know it? Answer, only God. Only God can know our own hearts completely. I do not know. What I'm trying. So the bottom line is, I do not know my own heart completely, and neither do you. Okay? And so that's the bottom line there. That's why, you know, to this very day, and it's part of the fallen race that we're part of, you know, people do not want to take personal responsibility. There's a built-in part of us that wants to rationalize and justify wrong actions. Well, yeah, I know this was wrong, but here's why I did it. Okay? Well, I know this wasn't really right. This wasn't good, but here's the reason. And let me add something else to that. That goes along right along with this. You know, there's a biblical principle that says the end never justifies the means. A biblical principle. The end never justifies the means. In other words, you cannot use the end result to justify a wrong action. You can't say, well, I know this is wrong, but here's why, but it's for a good reason. Our world is constantly saying, yeah, this isn't probably the best, but it's for a good cause. I remember years ago seeing some just a little advertisement. I don't even know if it was on the internet. I don't know if it was on television. I don't even remember now. It doesn't matter. But basically, it was talking about some local fundraiser where bartenders are raising money for children or something. And I remember them saying, it's for a good cause. Yeah. So we're going to have a wicked thing to try to do a good thing. That's what they do. I mean, you see that all over. By the way, it's not just outright lost people that say that. Churches do this stuff, okay? Churches will do something that's wrong and say, but we're doing it to try to get the young people in. Yeah, right. Or we're doing it to try to get more people interested, or whatever it may be. There's an unbiblical principle out there. I think I touched on this last week. Pragmatism, the idea of whatever works. That fits right in with this. Pragmatism. That's such a dangerous, unbiblical philosophy. It goes way back to the ancient world. And we should always be against that. So it's never right to do wrong in order to do right. That's always the case. So the Bible clearly teaches an individual responsibility. That's a biblical principle we've seen already. And it's throughout the Word of God. There's an individual responsibility. That's why people have to individually come to Christ as our Savior. There's no collective salvation. I don't know if you've heard this very often, but I remember at least once or twice, somewhere way back. Maybe I didn't hear anybody personally say this. Maybe I just read it in a book. But people talk about, missionaries particularly, talking about, well, we went to this village and the whole village got saved. Okay, that's possible. It's possible. But if it did happen, everybody at the village had to individually realize they were lost and come to Christ as Savior. Had to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Here's what did not happen. The chief didn't get saved and everybody was just sort of made saved after that, okay? That didn't happen because it doesn't work that way in the Word of God, all right? You know, when people are saved, they have to come. You know, when it talks about like in their whole house was saved, sure, their whole house was saved. But they had to be an individual salvation because that's what the Word of God teaches. There's no group or collective salvation. And so that's true for lost people. And as believers, we're personally responsible for our own sins. Not the idea that, well, it's the idea we could lose our salvation, but the idea we need to keep those short sin accounts. You know, I think an important area to look at for us believers now is to turn to James chapter 1 and verse 13 to start with here. James chapter 1 and verse 13. Okay, here we see where James is warning the believers not to try to blame God on sin. All right? This is what's being brought out here. James 1, verses 13 and 14. So I think this is an important area of Scripture in dealing with this area of personal responsibility. James 1, 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." In other words, what he's saying there is that if a person is tempted to sin, they're not being tempted by God. Why? Because God, first of all, it says clearly they wouldn't be. And that goes against the whole principle of a holy God. A holy God would never tempt people to sin. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Back in the Old Testament, it talks about Abraham being tempted. But that's the idea of testing there. And in the context, that's clearly brought out. All right, He wasn't trying to get Abraham to send there, okay? So that word tempted can mean the idea of testing sometimes. But what's being talked about here in James 1 is the idea of a solicitation to evil. God, as a holy God, would never do that. That goes against the very character of God, all right? So that's what's being said here. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And that word tempted, again, as you look into it, is the idea of a solicitation to evil. Now, by the way, on the other hand, while God would never tempt us to sin, lots of lost and wicked people would, okay? And that's why it's important to separate. That's why the scriptures talk about, like in 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil communications corrupt good manners, you know, the idea of associating with those that would corrupt us. We have to be careful on that. We touched on that in Sunday school, the idea of being spotted. You know, we're talking about in Sunday school, we were finishing out the book of Jude. You know, you want to help that person that's in some false way and maybe in some that's a moral leper, but you got to be careful, right? Brought that out in the Sunday school time. You got to be careful that they don't influence you. But going on here, going back to James 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, verse 14 is where James continues the statement here. He says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." See, the idea here is that, yeah, there can be an initial temptation, and we can resist that temptation, and then there's no sin. But if we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed, then we're feeding into it. See, we're allowing the old nature to work here, and there's where the danger is. By the way, though, maybe there's a lesson that if we're tempted, maybe the next time not to be in that same situation where it doesn't happen again. See, a lot of times it is preventable. The Bible talks about warning against making provisions for the flesh, right? We have to be very careful there. So this idea of drawn away, one of the writers has said, the picture here behind these words is that of a hunter or fisherman luring his prey from its safe retreat. Now, I have to admit, I really don't have any experience to speak of, very little with hunting. But I have a lot of experience in my childhood with fishing, okay? Living in South Florida, Florida Keys, saltwater fishing, did that a lot. And I will tell you, and I think most everybody, even if you've never done any fishing, still understands this, that typically you will not catch any fish without bait or a lure, okay? You're going to need, I'm talking about rod and reel fishing, not a net, okay? If you're talking about rod or reel fishing with some kind of fishing rod, if you just put a hook, have a hook, and you just throw it out there without bait or a lure, you probably will never catch a fish unless you just snag one. It's possible, there's a whole bunch of them there or something. But so that's what's being talked about here, the idea of drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So, you know, Satan and this world system have all kinds of bait and lures, all kinds. Just like in fishing, if you know anything about fishing, there's different bait for different fish, right? Sure is, yeah. Some bait won't work on some fish. Lures, you know, they have all kinds, who knows, thousands, tens of thousands of lures of different kinds out there. Different bait, different lures for different kind of fish. Satan and his world system understand that we're all different and that what might be a bait or a lure for us to as an enticement to sin won't work for somebody else. And so that's why we have to be leery of that. We have to be on guard about that because we have an adversary, the devil, okay? He's a roaring lion, the Bible describes him as. Let's look at Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. Galatians chapter 5. Verses 16 and 17. This is all part of taking personal responsibility, okay? Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. And this just really brings out, shows us the struggle that's there between the child of God, between the new nature in Christ we have and the old man. Galatians 5, verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." See, we're going to do one or the other. Either we're going to be walking in the Spirit or we're going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We're not going to be doing both simultaneously. But what's going to happen in the Christian life is typically that while we should desire to be mainly walking in the Spirit, there'll be times probably where we'll fulfill the lust of the flesh. But as we grow in the Lord, if we get stronger in the Lord, if we become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we'll be walking more in the Spirit and less fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That should be the mark. You know, that's the indicator of spiritual growth. Then the next verse, though, says, and reminds us about the struggle. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. We have to be honest with ourselves. We have to accept personal responsibility that there is an inner struggle there. And this idea that, oh, I can be out in some wicked location and it doesn't bother me. We're deceiving ourselves. You know, that just is just simply not going to be the case. We need to be recognizing the dangers there. And going along with that, in order to maintain a close fellowship with God, we need to keep our sins confessed. And that's where we come to that important section of Scripture in 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, what's it say next? We deceive ourselves. We deceive ourselves. See, the person says, well, I don't have any sin anymore. I've quit sinning. There's a group of people out there that believe that. There's a term for it. It's called perfectionism or sinless perfectionism. Some of your Christian Missionary Alliance and some of your Wesleyans and a few other groups along that same, sort of that same off branch there, take that view. And I've met a few people over the years, I think, that hold that. So, you know, what's going on with that? Well, they have played this little mental game where they have redefined some sins. It's no longer sin, apparently. Now they're just a boo-boo, or like a politician say, you know, a judgment, an error in judgment or something, you know, one of those things. No, they're playing games. The Word of God says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And I think it's interesting that John includes himself in the statement here, right? Isn't he saying, if we say? He didn't say, if you all. He says, if we say we have no sin, then the truth is not in us. So what's the next thing to do? Once we recognize that there are times, from time to time, we do sin, we need to confess it. I'm so thankful that there's avenues there for us as believers. That as a believer, I can, you know, confess sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is not some kind of license to sin, though. That's not like, oh, well, I can always just do that, so I'll just keep sinning more and more. No, if a person believes that, then either they're not saved at all or they really are not at all pleasing God, because the Holy Spirit's going to convict. You know, we should hate our sin. We should never say, oh, well, you know, I know I'll be forgiven, so I can just keep doing whatever I want. No, that is not a mark of a new creature in Christ. Because that, by the way, is what some people claim. Oh, well, you all think you have a license to sin. You know, no, the Word of God doesn't teach that. And I certainly don't believe that. We do not have a license to sin. If we want to keep close sin accounts, if we want to please God, if I want to be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, if I want to be living more for Him, then I certainly should be saddened by and desire to sin less in my life. So in closing the message this morning, you know, God created man with a free will, and man bears a personal responsibility to either accept or reject Christ as Savior. So that's the starting place, all right? Now, that this message has really been more for us as believers, but if there's someone here that's not saved, if it's not born again, that's the starting place for you. Before, you know, the first area of personal responsibility is accepting personal responsibility as a sinner in need of a Savior. That's where you got to start, okay? And now, it's true that other people can be a positive or negative influence on that lost person. But in the end, they're still personally accountable to God, all right? On the other hand, for us as believers, our accountability will be at the judgment seat of Christ. We looked at that verse at the beginning of the message, 2 Corinthians 5:10. So how we live our life now as a Christian, if you're saved, if you're born again child of God, how you live your life now ultimately will be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. That's, of course, after the rapture, in that time period after the rapture, before the actual revelation or return of Jesus Christ. And that's where believers will have to give that account in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we looked at. There's not a general judgment. That's a wrong view that's taught even by some independent Baptists. Some sort of general judgment. No. There's a judgment seat of Christ for believers after the rapture. And then after the actual second coming of Christ, after the 1,000-year millennial reign, you know, At the close of the millennial reign of Christ, then you have the great white throne judgment for the lost. There's over a thousand, you think about that, there's over 1,000 years between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. And those that are at that great white throne judgment, we understand, based on the word of God, are there because they are lost. In Revelation chapter 20, just look at a couple of verses here, we're almost done with the message. And I saw a great white throne, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And here's the key verse. And whosoever, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Those who are lost are at this great white throne judgment. Those of us who are believers are not there. We're with the Lord. And of course, at this point, have a glorified body. You know, if there's someone here who is lost, I would encourage you with a repentant spirit to trust Christ your Savior before it's eternally too late. But the main thrust of the message has been for us who are born again children of God. You know, it's been about accepting personal responsibility. What have we seen? Well, we've seen already that even at the beginning of the Bible, with Adam and Eve, what happened with them? Well, with Adam and Eve, after they sinned, what did they not do? They didn't accept personal responsibility. We have the example of Aaron. What's another example? I didn't go to it, but a lot of you would remember this. The example of Saul, right? Saul, about the Amalekites, he was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites, right? And kill all the animals. And he spared the king, and he spared the best animals, he said. This is Samuel. You know, Samuel confronts Saul about his disobedience. Saul makes excuses instead of accepting personal responsibility. He says, well, I spared the best of the animals to make a sacrifice to God, right? And, you know, Samuel says, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice. God didn't need the Amalekite animals. He didn't want them. He told him to get rid of the Amalekite animals. And so just examples like that throughout the scriptures. So for those of us that are saved, for those of us that are born again, you know, we need to make sure that we're not making excuses for sin. That's what the old nature wants us to do. The old man wants us to just make excuses. Why? Because our culture, it feeds right into the popular culture. Oh, yeah, it's for a good reason. Oh, you know, oh, yeah, here's why you did it. Oh, you know, well, other people are doing it. Other churches are doing it. We can always come up with an excuse. But instead, let's not make excuses for sin. And instead, let's desire to keep short accounts with God. And let's go ahead and close with a song.
Take our hymn books and turn to number 617. 617.
Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the
job to do while we're still here. So hopefully we'll take heed and try to reach as many people as we can with the gospel of Christ and encourage each other as brothers and sisters in Christ to keep on doing what the Word of God tells us to do until the Lord returns. Let's have a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Help us to be mindful of the admonition given that we need to be prepared. And we need to make sure that we are doing what your word teaches and that we not go off on our own way of thinking and follow the world. So help us to be in this world, but not of it. Help us to stand out so that people recognize that we are different and come to us asking, why are you different? And we pray that when those opportunities come, that we'll be prepared and that we can give an answer out of your word of the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dismiss us now with your blessing. We pray that we would each get to our destination safely, and may we come the next time ready to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good day, everybody.